Okay, here we go. Well, we just, we being the country, I suppose, maybe even the world, finished with the Olympic Games this week. You know, and one of the problems with watching the Olympics, and really even more so for me with the NFL season just around the corner, and this is a problem I would just, you know, especially for a 60-year-old PE teacher, is that I watch these athletes on TV, and it's fun with the Olympics because there's just so many different sports and skills out there. But these athletes who make very, very difficult movements look very, very easy. And I think, oh, yeah, I remember the days. And so, you know, I might go out in the yard and pick up the football or go find a basketball or maybe dust off the golf clubs, whatever it might be. And maybe when nobody's watching, I might do some fancy footwork like a defensive back might have done, you know, back in the day. But, you know, it's not long before there's this demoralizing realization that I'm no good at this. And the chasm that I see on television and what I'm actually experiencing is just a gap that seems far, far too wide to bridge. And it's not long before I end up saying, well, you know, that was a nice try, but I think I'll just stop right here and leave this up to the professionals. And I think that this is a reaction that many of us can have as Christians when we look at the Bible and we look at the topic of prayer. You know, we open our Bibles and we see people there in the Bible and they pray and big things happen. Soldiers, in the name of the Lord, pray against unthinkable odds, and the Lord answers their prayer and wins the battle for them, like for Elisha in 2 Kings. Or Hannah. Think of Hannah, a barren woman, and she prays earnestly to the Lord for a child, and a child is given her, and this child is Samuel, and he transforms society for good. I mean, prayer was answered in a big way. And then Elijah, who we're going to be looking at today in James, in our passage, he calls out to God, and the patterns of weather are changed, just like he had asked. And we say, wow, that's amazing. And we get excited and we think, well, I should pray prayers like that. I mean, the Word of God is beckoning me to pray big prayers and to be specific like that. And so we pray. And then there's that demoralizing experience. Well, my prayers don't seem to be answered quite like those prayers in the Bible. You know, and part of our motivation is back again in the book of James. We want to pray big. We want to understand more about prayer. And so we look at this passage with Elijah. And in verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just one of us. And so, okay, he's just one of us. So I'm motivated again to pray and pray big and pray specifically for big things. And again, it doesn't happen. And so, okay, what's going on here? So we go back to that context again, and we look at maybe the verse right before this, and it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, can accomplish much. Well, there it is, right? There's the fine print. It's the righteous person whose prayer is effective and powerful. And well, you know, we got Elisha, and we have Elijah, and we have Hannah, and clearly I'm not righteous like this group. And so I guess I'll just have to leave the big praying to the professionals. Well, this whole idea of effective prayer, of a righteous person being able to accomplish much that we see in Scripture, this is an important concept in the Christian's prayer life that we really need to think about. You know, if we were to do a study and make it a series of studies about the topic of prayer, because prayer is a huge topic, and you just can't cover all that's involved there in just one sermon, for example. But if we were to have a series on prayer, this idea here in the book of James would certainly have to be a part of that. But that's how we should view what I'm saying this morning, that this is just one part of the whole idea of prayer, what we're going to be looking at this morning, this idea of being a righteous person who prays. It's extremely important to God, and we should know about it, but we should not think that there is, you know, after hearing what I'm going to say, that there's some kind of special key that unlocks the power of prayer, that there's some super secret to learn that gets God to listen and to give you just what you ask for. Because prayer, in one sense, it's extremely relational. It's a relationship with God. And like every relationship, there's a whole lot of things to consider. Just because you have one aspect of a relationship figured out over here doesn't mean you've got the whole relationship and there's nothing else to work on anymore. There's always something new about a relationship to consider, and there's a lot to learn. And along those lines, along this idea, I put a quote by Andrew Murray in the bulletin. And so I'm going to read that right now. I don't know how often we read these in the bulletin, but let me read this because it fits in our sermon. He says, "In praying, there are two alternatives set before us. The one, prayer as a means by which we get from heaven what we need. The other, prayer is an infinite grace of God, lifting us up into his fellowship and love. Then, when he has thus brought us to himself, bestowing upon us the blessings we need. In the former case, the gifts that I can receive through prayer are the chief things." I mean, I want this, and I'm after this. And that's the chief motive, to get that thing. In the latter, though, God and his love and fellowship with him and the surrender of the suppliant to his glory and his will is the supreme objective. Well, we want to be more towards that second idea here of prayer, that the supreme thing is that we are surrendering ourselves to God's will. We are praying because of a relationship and getting to know him. So what you hear this morning, though, it is not a formula that you can use to pray and change the weather to your liking. I pray for the smoke to go away. You know, I pray that the sun will no longer be bright orange, you know, for half of the morning when it comes up. You know, it won't be like that, but it'll be one more biblical truth, one more piece of the relationship, if you will, that will help you settle down, and it will work to develop within you a hungry heart for God. It'll draw you closer to him and give you a greater desire and a greater fear for God's holiness. To sum it up, it could be just like the hymn writer says, thinking of what we're going to be talking about this morning might just result in a closer walk with thee. You know, grant it, Jesus, is our plea, as the hymn writer says. So, the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. So what's the deal with that? Because in Sunday school or wherever, we all know Romans 3:10, which says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But this is saying the righteous person can accomplish much. What's going on here? You know, I have no trouble thinking that Elijah has the same nature as I do. When I think of there's none righteous, yet Elijah is referenced here as a righteous person. And as proof of that, his prayers are answered in amazing ways. So I certainly don't see myself like him. So what's going on here? To answer that and to look at this whole idea of a righteous person and God answering a righteous person's prayer, And, wait a minute, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're, to kind of make sense of those, we're going to turn to Psalm 18. So I don't know if you have your Bibles, your phone, bring that up. And we're going to flip over to Psalm 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time in there to help us understand this. So in the subscript of Psalm 18, in most of our Bibles, it says this is a Psalm of David. And what if I were to ask you, was David a righteous man? So the first thing you might think is, that's a trick question, right? And it might say, well, I think so. Well, I guess so. But, you know, I know in 1 Samuel it says there that David was a man after God's own heart. I mean, I know the scripture says that. And God seems to treat him kind of as a special person. He's made king and all that. And yet, over in, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, we have all the sins of David are there. And they're big ones, right? So was he a righteous man? Well, I don't know. These sins, the you know, the fornication and the arranging of a murder and scheming and being deceiving, trying to cover it all up. You know, these don't seem to be actions of a righteous person. But David here in Psalm 18, and also like so many of the other psalms that he wrote, David is calling out to God. He's crying out to God. He's praying to God. And God is answering his prayers. So again, what's going on here? So let's look at this. We're going to start in verse 17 of Psalm 18. So David says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." So right there, David's got issues, he's got problems, he's got this is an enemy that's too strong for him, they're too mighty for him, and so he is praying about this circumstance. He's praying in this situation. There is a need for prayer here. And then he goes on. "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay." Well, look at there. It looks like God is answering his prayer right there. "But the Lord was my stay. They were too mighty for me, too strong for me, but the Lord was there. He confronted the enemy. He came between me and my enemy." Verse 19. "He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Well, what do you mean by that, David? What do you mean he delighted in you? Well, let's keep reading. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept his ways, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly or departed from my God. All of his ordinances were before me, and I did not put his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, and in his eyes." So there we have it. He mentions it twice. The Lord has responded to him, rewarded him according to his righteousness. He was facing enemies that were mightier than him, and he prays, and the Lord answers him because of his righteousness. So we've got David saying, because of his righteousness, God is answering his prayers. And then over here in James 5, we have the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. And that seems like that's what's going on right here. Much is being accomplished because of the righteous prayers of David here. But then there's Romans 3 again. Wait a minute, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not even one. Well, you could say then, it seems like there are two definitions for righteousness here in the Bible. And you'd be right about that. And that's what we're separating out here a little bit. There is an absolute righteousness of God. It's kind of a comparative righteousness. There's God, and his absolute righteousness is perfect and pure, and there is no one who is righteous like that righteousness. No one, no, not one. There is no one who is out without guilt before God. There is no one who is without blame before God. For all have sinned and fallen short. And that is the perfect, absolute righteousness belonging to Jesus Christ, belonging to God, belonging to the Holy Spirit, belonging to the Trinity. And that, theologically speaking, that righteousness is imputed to us by the mercy of justification. And so there is this absolute righteousness. And yet David is making it very clear that his prayers were answered and God responded to his prayer according to his own righteousness. So apparently there is another righteousness that God is acknowledging in David here. So let's keep reading a little more. Verse 25. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. So let's look at those a little bit. So with that word blameless, that should ring a bell for some scriptures in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says there that pastors and church leaders are to be blameless. Another translation, you know, is above reproach. Now, if that were talking about absolute blameless, if we were talking about absolute righteousness, then we would have pastorless and leaderless churches. Because no one's that, right? No one is that absolute righteousness. So we must be talking about, I'll use the word secondary, as one commentary used it, or righteousness in a kind of a relative sense. So, and then verse 26, go back to verse 26, we read that. It says, with the pure, you show yourself pure. So here's kind of our first hint about what we're talking about here. With the pure, or the some say the purified, you show yourself pure. So they were not pure, there is none righteous, no, not one, but they have been purified. With the purified, you show yourself pure. So here's, again, like a hint of what this is all about. There looks to be a difference then between those who are sinful and those who are sinful, but who have also been purified. And this is important for us to see. So hang in there a little bit more here. The next verse, we looked at blameless. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure or purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. And then it says, for you save the humble, but haughty eyes you will abase. You will save the humble people. So there must be something about humility for people like David who have clearly sinned and yet says, God still hears my prayer. God still listens to my prayer because of my righteousness, is what David is saying here. So let's jump back up to verse 22 and look at that for a minute. And this will kind of start tying this all together. Verse 22 says, for all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So here's David. This is 600 years or so after Moses had given the law and the Ten Commandments, found within the Torah, all the laws of that time in the first five books of the Bible. And there were a lot of laws, and they related to the moral standard of God. And if anyone thought that they could keep all of those laws, well, they couldn't. You know, it wasn't possible. Of course they couldn't. I couldn't, you couldn't, nobody could. And so, therefore, there was another set of laws that were related to the moral laws that were all about how you dealt with the problem of your moral failure and made restitution to God. And so these laws were the ceremonial laws, if you will. All the symbols and all the sacrifices and all the offerings, all of them picturing Christ and all of them picturing his sacrifice for us, of him being the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world. And all of these laws, these ceremonial laws, were required of David because God knew that David and everybody in that time, that they were going to sin. And there needed to be a response to that sin that the Lord would require of them. And that was these ceremonial laws. There was a response to sin that was necessary. And God had laid that out. And that's what David is saying here. All his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away any of his statutes. In other words, David followed God's prescription for what happens when a follower of God sins. And so the righteous person in this secondary sense is not someone who is sinless. We're not even talking about this person. We're not even talking about a sinner. We're talking, let me back up here a little bit. The secondary sense is not someone who is sinless. And, you know, we're not even talking about degree of sin. So there's this person that sins this much down here, and then there's this person who sins a little bit more up here. And so this person down here sins is a little bit less. And so, you know, they must be a little bit more righteous. You know, we're not talking about that at all down there. We're talking about a person that when, not if, but when they sin, they respond to God according to, and I'm going to use the word rules just because it's simple, but it gets the idea. They're commands, but they respond according to God's rules about how to respond to sin. God's truth about how the sinner deals with sin. And so how does a sinner deal with sin? Well, God says that you deal with sin by first being convicted of sins, by confession of sins, and by repentance of sins. And when the sinner responds in this way, God takes the impure and purifies them. He takes those who have responded this way and says to you who were guilty, I now declare you righteous. So an illustration showing this, of what happens when someone doesn't respond to God's plan of conviction and confession and repentance is the king that was before King David, who was King Saul. So here's another question for you. Was Saul a righteous man? Well, you know, I guess if we talk about the different kinds of sins that people commit, then Saul probably was not as bad as David with all of his moral failure and David's murder plot. And I mean, Saul didn't have that. And just a quick note here, by the way, we've already talked about this in earlier chapters of James. It's always very, very dangerous to talk about or think about sin in this comparative sense. You know, considering this group of sins over here is bad, or thinking that only bad people do these kinds of sins. You know, this is where James is talking about that we are never to respond to others with partiality. Sins are not in different categories. They're in one category. And the result of every sin is death. The result of every sin is judgment. James says that you break one law, you break the entire law. And so it's always dangerous to think of sins in a comparative sense, good sins, bad sins, little sins, big sins. That's a trick of the devil to get us to not realize the holiness of God. So, you know, so if we think of that, of bad sins over there, and then over here, I'm just exaggerating the truth a little bit, or I'm spending money carelessly over and over and over and over, or I'm losing patience more and more easily these days. And those are just little things, and we can not even worry about them. But God's holy nature doesn't work that way. God's holy nature requires that all sin, every sin, must be dealt with conviction, confession, and repentance. Otherwise, the result of those sins is death and separation from God. Ultimately separation from God in eternity in hell. But so don't think of sin that way. But back to Saul. You know, we're gonna he had issues too. Saul was, he was prideful, and, you know, his big failure, the story that we're going to, his big failure was when Samuel, Prophet Samuel, sent him off to battle, and Saul was to destroy all the Amalekites. And so off to battle they went, and you know, Saul and his soldiers, they destroyed all of the things that they didn't want. But they started looking around and saying, wow, that's a good-looking cow right there. And that's a good-looking goat over there. And they didn't follow God's commands exactly. And Saul allowed that to happen. He compromised, and he didn't do exactly as he was told. And this is in 1 Samuel 15. And yes, that was bad, and you could say that David's sins were bigger than that. And yet David is called the man after God's own heart. And Saul is the one who Samuel says, the Lord has rejected you because Saul did not keep the rules of God when you sin. Samuel said, you didn't do the things you were told to do. And Saul responded, this is paraphrase, of course, yeah, I didn't want to offend the soldiers, and so I compromised and I gave in to them so they could keep the best animals. And, you know, I've got my reasons for what happened, and, you know, it's not that bad. Well, when Saul was confronted by Samuel, he didn't feel any conviction. He doesn't confess. He doesn't repent. He kind of tried to later when he realized, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. But God had already said what God said, and which was, you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, and the Lord has rejected you. So David was in a similar situation in 2 Samuel. He had sinned terribly, and Nathan the prophet comes in and he says, you are the man, you are the sinner. And David does not act anything like Saul. His response is conviction, confession, and repentance. Therefore, David is counted as the righteous man, and Saul is counted as the rejectable man. God puts his hands up and says, no. So there's the illustration of neither one of these guys were pure and like us. The difference was how they responded to the sin in their life. That was the difference. They responded according to God's prescription, and that became the difference. So the sinner's prayer is not going to be effective and powerful. Saul's prayers were not going to be that. But the righteous person's prayer is. And we can see the same thing with Elijah in our text in James. You know, Elijah, we could find sins of Elijah. They were not nearly as dramatic as maybe these two guys. But, you know, he was afraid. Elijah was. He was depressed. But he, too, was counted as a righteous man because he did what God says to do when he sinned. And so, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I've committed sins. You've committed sins. And we will continue to commit sins. And therefore, as Christians, and remember last week, one of the points was that as Christians, we're different. We're a different people. We don't do things like the rest of the world. The rest of the world, when they sin, I mean, you know, before I was a Christian, I think I've shared, I didn't even know I sinned. I sinned and was looking for more. There was no issue. There was no need for conviction. There was none of that, but it's different for the Christian. And this is one of the most dramatic differences for the true Christian that people will see as well. We're now affected by sin. It's like, oh, I don't really think I should do that anymore. And your friends are saying, come on, man. Why aren't you coming out with this anymore? What's going on? And so the Christian does something with the issue of sins committed now. The true Christian does. And that, remember, that's where James is always going with these ideas in his book. The true believer, the true Christian, responds to life differently. And this is another example. So if I'm going to pray powerfully, And if I'm going to have effective prayers, as the Bible leads me to do, to pray and to seek the Lord, then I need to follow God's plan. I need to obey His instruction for being a righteous person. And so here we're going to turn now to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to finish our time in that chapter. Because here we have the disciples have just asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about prayer. And he comes to the end of what he's been saying in verse 4. And he says, let's now talk about the issue that you are going to need to deal with every single day of your life. Let's talk about how you respond to sin in your life. And Jesus says in verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has sinned against us. And do not lead us into temptation. That's verse 4. So, and you know, before that, he's been saying, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And then we come to verse 4. So these ideas of the concepts of sin and forgiveness and temptation need to remind us that when we pray, we need to also think about our sins. Let's take it one step further. When we pray, we need to pray, bring conviction of sins. And that's the start of your outline here, which we'll go through pretty quickly. Pray for conviction of sins. That is, when we pray, remember Jesus is saying, here's how you pray. Well, he's saying, when you pray, this has to be an element of that. So important. Because we deal with sins every single day of our lives. So on your outline, pray to bring conviction of sin. You know, at some point while you're praying, we need to pray for a sensitivity to the fact that I am a sinner and I have recently sinned. Now, it might have been this morning. It might have been last night. It might have been yesterday. But when we're before our Holy Father, our Holy God, in prayer, we need to remind ourselves of that and be sensitive to that I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And I have recently sinned. And there's something that God wants me to do about that as we spend this time together. And it's this idea here is not so hard when we back up just a little bit to verse 2 and we think about where Jesus says, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. You know, in my mind, as I'm praying, I need to make God as holy as he is. I need to use a biblical word, I need to exalt my view of him. My view of God needs to be higher and higher and higher and higher. And more and more and more and more holy. And as I hallow thy name, as I think of that, then there's going to be more clarity to my sin. I'm going to see it more clearly. I'm going to start experiencing conviction of sin as we see and look at the holiness of God. So quickly here, just think of four people. In each of these cases, these guys and gals, they saw the greatness of God and they processed that greatness and then they were able to see their own sin. So first one, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:5, he sees God high and lifted up. He sees God on his throne. He sees God and he says, whoa, this is awesome. God, thanks for letting me see what you really look like. No, he didn't say that. He said, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He'd been fishing all night with the boys and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, throw your net to the other side of the boat. And Jesus, it shows his glory and his majesty and his power over his creation. And he has all these fish swimming to the net. And the net is so full of fish, the boat starts to sink and they just can't handle the fish. And Peter realizes what had happened. that he had seen a manifestation of God. And what does he say? Hey, Jesus, wow, this is great. We ought to take this on the road, man. We could make some money. No, Peter didn't say that. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So he saw the greatness of God, and then he saw his own sinfulness. Another one, Manoah and his wife. Now, this is kind of an obscure one, but Judges 13. The angel of the Lord appears to them. This is one of the theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany is an appearance of God. And this angel is speaking in first person. This is God standing in front of Manoah and his wife. And he's saying, you're going to have this child. The child was Samson. And after this appearance of God, you know, they didn't say, hey, well, that's great. Now we don't have to go to the doctor and, you know, figure all this out or whatever. He just, hey, we're going to have a child. No, what they said, surely we have seen God, surely we shall die, is their response. You know, we don't have this kind of reaction in our plastic view of God sometimes. But that was their reaction. One more, Job. So, you know, Job was pretty good and godly up till chapter 2, right? And then for the next 40 chapters or so, he's kind of whining and he's kind of complaining and, you know, and he's kind of frustrated and he just doesn't seem like he's been treated fair. And he kind of is calling a meeting with God. And so God shows up in chapter 42 and says, so you want to talk to me? And Job says, yeah. And God begins to show him who God is and what God has done in all of his creation. And he reveals, God manifests his glory to Job by himself and everything that he's made. And Job, how does Job respond? Oh, Jesus, thanks, God. I didn't quite have this right. Thanks for kind of, you know, setting me straight. Job doesn't quite say it like that. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So the point of that whole section right there was what I've already said. The more we get clarity about who God is, about his greatness, about his glory, his purity, his knowledge, his expanse, the more we get clarity about who God is in our prayer life, the more naturally you're going to start seeing conviction of sin. And we need to see that, because God cannot declare us purified unless we have conviction of sin. Now there's a little bit more here. So the next verse says, Jesus says, and we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So we've brought God himself into view, and now almost as a matter of fact, Jesus says, and forgive everyone who has ever sinned against you. Well, do you? Have I? You know, I'm not sure I have. And what's going on here is this is a principle of Scripture. So we have God, and now Jesus is saying, bring God's word into this, and let's get clarity about who God is, and let's get clarity about what the Word of God says about how we are to love our neighbor. So that's going to get the conviction bus going down the road pretty good right there. If we're seeing God as he is and seeing how we need to respond to one another as Scripture says we should. There's God's Word, and then there's God himself to help us with conviction of sin. But if we really want to tee it up for God, speaking of golfing or whatever, then go to Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. And this should do it if you're having trouble about conviction of sin. You know, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Not just my actions, not just my words, but my literal thoughts. And see if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So, excuse me, lingering on the exaltation of God in your prayer time is going to produce conviction. You can't rush through this. Perhaps maybe that's, you know, that's a whole other topic. That'd be one of the other series points in the topic of prayer, is the time that we spend. Prayer is going to take time. And exalting God during our prayer time so that to produce conviction is going to take time. But real Christians are going to have this conviction. And that's great to have conviction. Why? Because you want to pray the prayers of a righteous person. That's the whole purpose of this sermon. The prayers of a righteous person accomplish much. We want to pray those prayers. But there's a way to get there, if you will. We have to deal with our sins. And again, it's not the person, the righteous person in that absolute sense, because none of us qualify for that. There still remains the truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. But do you want to pray the prayers of a righteous person? Then you have to start with conviction. It's not because you haven't sinned this week. That's not the issue. It's because you have dealt righteously with your sin. That's the issue that we want to work with. If you don't feel conviction, then like Saul, you're not going to go anywhere with God. We're sinners, and we have to deal with our conviction of that sin. So we know about conviction, and so let's look at that second point on the outline. These go a little bit quicker. So we pray for confession of sins. Now notice it's not confession of sin, singular. It's sins, individual, specific sins, things that are done. What are those things you have done? You need to confess them. And so here we have 1 John 1:9. You've probably been thinking about that at different points. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I've got to flip over to there. So it's really helpful here, I think, and maybe you've heard this before, about the word confession and what that word really means. The word confession is a compound word in the Greek. It's made up of two components. So the first component, we understand the meaning of, the first component is homo, which means the same. The second component comes from the word logos, meaning word, and it is the word logia, which is my dialogue, my speech, my statements. And so homologia is the word that's translated into confession, and it means same speech. Same speech. It means I am saying the same thing that God is saying about my sin. Same speech. And this is very helpful as we pray and as we think about our confession. It's saying, if you, God, grieve over this thing, and if you, God, see these things as sin, then I too want to grieve over them. I too want to see these things as sin. Logia, homologia, is stating that. I want to see this as God sees this. That's what true confession is. So here's a very interesting and wonderful reference. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just say it here to open up this idea a little bit more. In Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, this is at the very end of the book of Hosea. And we kind of know the story. There is Gomer, Hosea's wife, very unfaithful wife, and Hosea was told to continually go back and pursue her and win her back. And this is a picture of God's faithfulness in chasing down unfaithful Israel and bringing Israel back to himself over and over and over. And here's how it is said at the end of the book. This is verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14. God says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, and take words with you, and return to the Lord. So there's more to confession. There's more to homologia than feeling bad about sin. We have to take words with us when we're confessing to sin. We need to express to God that you agree with him that what I have done, what I have thought, what I have imagined, what I have indulged in, what I have said, what I have responded to, the way I responded to it, was wrong. At best, as I can see it, the way you know, we want to see, as best as I can see it, I want to see it the way God sees it. As best as I can understand it, I want to say it as God says it. And again, we're not talking about sin in general, but sins specifically. You know, when David confessed his sins, when Nathan said, "You are the man," David said, "You're right. I am the man. I have done these wrongs. And may God have mercy on me, and may he forgive me." So, take words with you. Now, there's a little bit more we can add to this. We mentioned 1 John 1:9, and what a great truth this is for the Christian. We should be so grateful for 1 John 1:9, because with a word of confession, we can be forgiven. I mean, that's amazing. That is so wonderful. With a word of confession, we can be forgiven. But such a great truth. And there are two verses that sandwich this great truth that are very instructive for us. Two verses reminding us of the basic and chronic problem of humanity. I don't want to see my sin. I don't want to confess my sin. I don't think I even have any sin. Look at what verse 8 says. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So let's linger in prayer long enough so that God can be exalted and so that we can see conviction and feel conviction of our sins. And then seeing those sins, call them out for what they are. And actually confess them. Return to God and bring words with you. Make it right with God. Converse with him about your sins. Let him show you the way he feels about them. So, finally, we come to this last part here. There's something else that we need to be doing when we are praying. And that is given to us at the bottom of verse 4, where it says, "And do not lead us into temptation." This is so good here. We have to confess our sins, and we have to break with them. Separate ourselves from them. Our sins need to be forsaken. And this is the idea of repentance. It's the idea of turning around. I'm going in this way in my sin, in my will of my own, and I turn from my direction and I start going for God. And so I want to repent. And in your outline it says pray for repentance from sins, but then under that I didn't want to say number 4. I just wanted to have this. These two are so closely associated, but we very, very seldom think of this idea of pray for protection. And that's really such an important part of repentance. Repentance has something to do with my turning from sin, so much so that I say, "Oh God, I don't ever want to be near a situation like that again. Do not lead me into temptation. Lead me away from it." You can see this idea of protection being formed here. It's kind of a natural complement to repentance. There's conviction of our sins, and we confess our sins, and then we say, "I don't even want to get close to that again. God, I've sinned, and I agree with you about the wrongness of this sin, and the last thing I want is to be back here again with you confessing the same thing. Therefore, I need protection from sins." Pray for conviction of sins. Pray for confession of sins. Pray for repentance of sins, and pray for protection from sins. I've got enough time, so I wasn't going to share this. I have a question mark, but I'm going to share it. So, when I was in elementary school, little elementary school, Jim Garbutt kid, the school lunch program was just beginning out at Poison Spider Elementary School, west of town here. And the way it worked back then was, moms in the community, families in the community, would come 2 or 3 times a week, and they would make lunches for us. And I remember these giant, you know, our big roaster pans, right? Just full of Sloppy Joe stuff. And that was always my favorite. You got Sloppy Joes. They had these giant bags of Lay's potato chips, and you got chocolate milk. And man, that was great. And so, but you had to pay for it, right? And so two or three times a week, some lunch money would be given to me. Well, here's where I'm making this up a little bit, kind of, but so one day I come home to the dinner table at the house, and you know, I'm kind of nervous, but I say, hey guys, I need to confess something. I lost my lunch money. You gave me money for 3 days this week, and today I lost it, and I didn't get lunch today. And really? What'd you do? I said, well, I Johnny gave me some potato chips, and the lunch lady was nice, and I did get a chocolate milk, and you know, so, but I didn't eat lunch, and what happened to it? Well, during the morning recess, I kind of got caught up in this little elementary school gambling ring, and we were in this card game, and I just lost the money, and I wasn't gonna tell you, because I knew you wouldn't like that I was gambling at school, you know, in the morning recess, and I knew you'd be kind of mad, but I don't have any money now, and I want to eat tomorrow, and you know, I'm sorry, but can I have my money for the next couple days? Gee, Jim, it's great that you told us. I mean, you could have kept this to yourself, and you could have gone without lunch, you know, or for the rest of the week. But gambling, what? Tell me about the gambling a little bit more. And I said, yeah, you know, I really got to get better at gambling, because, you know, I bluff too often. And so tomorrow when I go back with my new money, I'm not going to bluff as much, and I'm going to be a little bit more careful about my gambling. So, you know, there are many of us who believe that being sorry for our sins and confessing our sins is enough. But it's not enough. We need this protection from the Lord. Our repentance needs to carry that idea with it. I don't even want to be close to that sin again. I don't want to be back here confessing it all over again. And my lunch money, you know, if I don't get out of that gambling ring, I'm going to be back again confessing the same problem. And that's not the idea of this at all. 1 John 1:9 is not saying that at all. That is not where God grants righteousness. We need to flee from our sins. So it is possible to confess our sins and have no intention of repenting or protecting ourselves from repeating that same or a very similar sin. I'll just give one other very quick example. There's a convenience store here in town, and I often would stop there and get gasoline. And you can go in either door. There's doors on two sides. It's on Salt Creek Highway over here. And it's gotten better since this happened. But if you came in the left-hand door facing the building, there was a rack of magazines right here, and you just couldn't, I mean, you would walk in, and they were positioned so that you had to see them, or unless you walked in backwards. But if you walk in on the right-hand side over here, there's nothing over there. There's gloves and things, you know, just normal stuff. And that caught me, so that got me a few times. And so I realized I need protection. Either stop going to that store or never go in that left-hand side door again. And that's just a minor example of what it means that when we are praying and we are confessing that, and we're realizing that we do not want to repeat this, we do not want to come back, then we're praying for that protection. We're praying for God to show us how to do that. So focusing on removing myself from high-risk situations is so important in our prayer. You know, we might say, well, I'll be careful. I will kind of walk in like this next time. Or, you know, I've got this under control, or things aren't as bad as they seem there, or whatever. Well, these are all lies. They are just simply lies. And they can be exposed as such when you have in place the repentance, which has a solid view of protection from future sin. And that's what we're talking about. So kind of the idea of future sin. Because Jesus is giving us this conviction, confession, repentance, protection, because we need it every single day of our lives. So we got to be thinking about, I'm going to face this again, and I'm going to need protection. You got to put the future tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. I still do not want to be facing this sin. And so I need protection from now forward. And that's the idea of repentance. There's a little bit of a soldier mentality here. You're gonna fight to make it right, if you will, in this idea of repentance. So, in wrapping this up here, you know, our prayer lives, that's what this has all been about. James says the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. And we've seen that a righteous person is not a perfect person. That person doesn't exist. The righteous person is a person who deals with their sin according to God's method of dealing with sin. Conviction, confession, repentance, and protection. The prayer life will stagnate. It will stall. It will stumble if you fail to deal with your sins. On the other hand, there could be a powerful and effective prayer life, because the righteous man or woman, the righteous boy or girl, based upon the fact that by grace you are practicing what God has prescribed, when we do sin, your prayer life can flourish. And this might be one reason why the prayer life of the church, of individuals, of me, of you, is not seeing big things. Because sin is bigger in our lives than maybe we thought. So here's an opportunity to go back and look at that Lord's Prayer one more time. Lord, teach us how to pray and put these ideas to work, because Jesus said, this is what you must deal with. So there is, in closing, the song is not in the hymnal, I looked, but it's by Philip Bliss. He has many other songs in the hymnal, but one day he ran into D.L. Moody, and Moody said, hey, Philip, man, you're a talented guy. You need to write more songs, because there's a lot in you, and God can use it. And Philip listened to Moody, and he began writing a lot of songs. And one of those songs, I don't think I've ever seen it, but I don't even know how the tune goes. I just got the lyrics here. But it's called More Holiness, Give Me. And this is really the idea that we're looking for. We want to see the holiness of God to begin to experience conviction of sin, and then that process begins. But let me just read these. There's three verses, and this won't take long. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of His care, more joy in His service, more purpose in prayer. More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more pride in His glory, more hope in His word, more tears for His sorrows, more pain at His grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief. More purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth's stains, more longing for home. Fit for the kingdom, more used I would be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like Thee. Well, you know, justification was earned and 100% by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, His life in our place. That's a righteousness that is His alone. But God, we pray, we want to be sensitive to sin. And we want to be clear about what those sins are. Lord, we want to agree with you about how these sins offend you. So Lord, let us be a people who are concerned about our lives tomorrow and next week and next year. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.